the verses preceding it. But I would invite your attention to Matthew 5. We will look at that one beatitude. It is in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Today is a continuation of last Sunday's sermon, because we had to cut it short for time. And so I would invite you to attend as we think about that. On the 12th of June, 1987, how many of you were conscious during that period of time? I'm saying old enough to know things, okay? Old enough to know things, right? About half. On the 12th of June, 1987, President Ronald Reagan stood on a podium in West Berlin. His face before him was a large crowd. Behind him was the Berlin Wall, which many of you, about half of you, might not even know what that was. He made one of the most dramatic and far-reaching speeches that has ever been uttered, particularly by a standing president. He stood there and he spoke what are probably the most famous words that he himself ever said. He spoke to the premier of the Soviet Union, his counterpart, the leader of the Warsaw Pact, that other superpower, which along with the United States constituted half of the greatest powers that existed in the world. And he said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. Now, for you young folks who don't remember the Cold War, the Berlin Wall divided eastern communist side of Berlin from West Berlin, which was the western side of it, which was that which had been part of the settlement of World War II, was managed and run by the Western powers. Berlin was an island in the middle of East Germany and was only accessible during that time at East German's discretion. And so there was a whole bunch of stuff that was going on there. Berliners had grown up, particularly those since World War II, but Berliners had grown up with part of their family on one side of the wall and the rest of their family on the other. Now, the wall was basically not there to keep the people from the West from moving over to the east in hordes. There was not like we were the Mexicans wanting to come across into the United States. West Berliners were not there to be, or the wall was not there to keep West Berliners from going into East Berlin mostly. It was there to keep East Berliners from moving into the West. Because things were miserable in East Germany. They were dreadful. And more than one was shot as they tried to get across that wall. But what that wall did, more than actually separate the people of East and West Berlin, what that wall did was symbolize the enmity, the anger, the hatred, the fear that existed between two sovereign, if you will, entities in the world. That entity which was headed up by the Soviet Empire and that entity which was recognized as being led by the United States. The Cold War was a miserable time. The wall was a wall of suspicion. It was a wall of fear and hatred. Cold War was a real war. It was a long-lasting war. People got killed in it, even though it was called the Cold War because there was no direct declaration of war and there was no movement of national powers against each other, give and take such things as Korea and Vietnam and that type of stuff. People were enslaved in misery often in the Soviet side of the house, mostly on the communist side, because over there, due to the problems with their economy, they had to devote most of their money to maintaining some semblance of military parity with the West. And it got pretty hard over there. Randy was there during that period of time. He saw a lot of the stuff in East Germany. He can tell you what it was like. Now, for those of us who grew up during that period of time, who can remember being in elementary school and going through bomb drills where you got underneath your elementary school desk and you put your head down between your knees to practice what you would do if an atomic bomb went off. You don't, it's hard to realize just how much that affected everybody's life. And that wall represented the difference between those two nations. No, those two powers. And it didn't seem like it would ever change. This went on for decade after decade after decade. No one could really believe that the great division that existed between the two sovereign spheres of power, if you will, would ever come down. But Reagan cut the proverbial Gordian knot. He called on the Soviet premier to tear down that wall. And he did. Very shortly thereafter, Berlin was unified. Germany was unified. People came together across the rubble of that wall. Families that had not been able to live together, see each other regularly, or even communicate very well with each other were reunited. Brothers and sisters, if you weren't there, it was a glorious time. It was a very touching and incredibly hopeful time. We actually thought that there would be peace in our time. It looked like peace had finally come. When the Bible talks about reconciliation, when it talks about making peace, it's talking about something that makes the tearing down of the Berlin Wall, with all of its repercussions spreading out throughout all of the world and throughout all of throughout individual people's lives, it makes that look like a kid breaking down a wall he has built with bristle blocks. Bringing two human superpowers together and having them begin cooperating with each other rather than finding ways to wipe each other off the face of the earth is nothing compared to making it possible for a sinful human being to enter into the presence of God and not be destroyed by the heat of God's glory and holiness. There's something else. When that wall came down and the Cold War ended, and people had such great hope of restored reunion or relations with each other, it was proved that such hope was without foundation. Today the Russian nation and the United States are not really friends. The Cold War may have ended, but it's not like it ushered in a time of human peace where human beings could get along with each other, much less love each other. But biblical reconciliation, being reconciled first with God, also opens the possibility of being reconciled with each other. And that, in a more complete, a longer lasting way than any such peace that man can make on his own. It is through biblical reconciliation, through biblical peacemaking, that men and women overcome the walls that separate them and find peace not only with God, but brothers and sisters, peace with each other. And that's the kind of peacemaking that Jesus is talking about in this beatitude. That's the kind of peacemaking that would warrant a person being called a son of God. Now, as I mentioned, this sermon is a continuation of last week's sermon, so I want to briefly review what I said last week. Last week we noticed that this beatitude is different from the others, the ones that preceded it. The others were about us. They're about how we feel. They're about what happens to us. They're about something to do with us. They are about being poor in spirit individually, or mourning the situation in the world, of being meek, merciful, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They're about inner stuff about us. And those are all qualities that have a blessing that is associated with those qualities in us. But this beatitude is different, because this beatitude talks about the effect we have in the world and how we are recognized as a result of that effect. This is about essentially something outside of us and how the world responds to us, or how the response to us is to be manifested. Blessed are the peacemakers, it says. People who bring peace to others, to the earth. Because they will be called the sons of God. Others will call them something. Others will say, they are the son of God, or they are sons of God. As I said last week, anytime I use the word sons, just go ahead and add daughters in it because it's included. But the point here is that they are recognized by others. Who are the others? We talked about that. The first other that calls them a son of God is God himself. He calls them sons and daughters of God because that's what they are. Peacemakers are those who have been born again into God's kingdom. They've had the Holy Spirit come into them. In a sense, without being blasphemous here, it's as if they have God's DNA in them. And they are truly sons and daughters of God because they show the effects of being born again in their life. God is the great peacemaker. It is he that makes peace with us. And he's the one that tears down the walls that separates us from him and from other people. And so we, because we have been born of his spirit, must show forth his family image. And therefore, that's what we mean when we say that we're sons and daughters of God. We bear the image of God. He's a peacemaking God. And therefore, we bear his peacemaking image. And he recognizes that. This is what's called justification. He says, you're justly called sons of God because that's what you are. First person to recognize and call us what we are is God himself. But we insisted that it was not only God who does so. The greatness of this blessing is that God is going to work in and through our lives such that others call us this also. That's his purpose. You see, God is interested in bringing glory to himself. His great purpose in our lives is that we live to his glory. And when people recognize us as sons and daughters of God, he is getting the glory at that point. So he is going to work in and through those whom he has recreated, those whom he has caused to be born again, such that the witness of their lives will point toward him. That's why he does it. So therefore, the powers and principalities of this world and people in this world are, will, that's what the blessing is, acknowledge that as peacemakers, we are justly called sons of God. As sons and daughters of God, we are in special privileged position. We have the authority to speak in his name. We have the authority to call on the Holy Spirit in his name. And also, we will have the privilege of seeing God working in and through us as we make peace in his name. Brothers and sisters, this beatitude makes a very powerful point. It teaches us that the people of God, those who are truly sons and daughters of God, will be a living and breathing power in this world, a power that is oriented to bringing peace. We are agents of the kingdom of God. And as a result, as agents, we bring the peace which is found in the kingdom of God and only in the kingdom of God to others. Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles, that's everybody. Blacks and whites, that's essentially everybody. Men and women, young folks and old. The idea is that the peace of God is one that brings unity where disunity was present. It tears down walls that separate people and brings peace where fighting is normally found. So in summary, last week we introduced the idea of being a peacemaker. And we said that it is these and it is only these who by right are called sons and daughters of God. To be a son and daughter of God is to be a peacemaker. To be a peacemaker is to be a son and daughter of God. There's no other option. And so the challenge last week was to see ourselves in that category and understand that peacemaking is not an option. And so we asked then, who are these peacemakers and how do we recognize them? And we said that they are recognized in three ways. First, a peacemaker is one where peacemaking is their conscious intent. Their conscious intent. Peacemaking, they understand that's what they've been called to do. It's not something that just happens. It's not and walking through life and, oh yeah, hey, look at that, I brought some peace. No, they understand their life as being directed towards peacemaking. Second, peacemaking is their active pursuit. Not only do they understand it, they follow up on it. They don't just intellectually grasp the idea, I'm supposed to be a peacemaker, that as a son and daughter of God, I'm supposed to show forth God into the world by bringing peace where it needs to be found. No, they follow it. They pursue it. There is zeal in their efforts. And lastly, as this passage proudly and completely proclaims, peacemakers are recognized by the fruit that they bring. God uses them to bring peace. Their life is not meaningless. They bear fruit, some 10, some 50, some 100-fold. But God uses them to tear down walls. Those walls that are still separating the people of God and separating people from each other. Now that's a review. What I want to talk about today is how can we build on that foundation? And I'm going to use another couple of verses from Romans chapter 14. And in that verse, those verses, we see that a person is acceptable to God and approved by men, and therefore they are to pursue the things which make for peace and for edification. Now, if we think about it this way, just looking at that verse, we'll see that Paul is, for all practical purposes, exegeting or interpreting what Jesus says in this beatitude. To be acceptable to God, as he says there, is to be justified by God. It's for God to declare that we are his son or his daughter. That makes us acceptable to God. We are justified by God when he proclaims that that is what we are. And to be approved by men is to have other people, and it's not just other Christians, say that we are a positive force in this world, that we are a positive force in their life. To be acceptable by men is to simply illustrate the fact that our lives are such that other people in the world around us say, it's good that person is alive. We're acceptable to men. We are seen as people who do good things for the world, and good things for the people that's in this world. Now, that's very close to having people call us sons of God. And Paul says that since this is in the world, this is what we are in this world to do, he then says, therefore, let us pursue the things which what? Which make for peace. We're to pursue the things which make for peace and that we may edify each other. To edify another person is to enlighten that person, to make them understand better and to show them a better way. To be a peacemaker, therefore, is to pursue peace by finding those things which we can do to help peace advance and also to edify people while we're doing it, so that they understand themselves and what it is that's going on. Now, that's our calling, brothers and sisters. I'm going to ask you, raise your hand if your faith tells you or you're a son and daughter of God. Now, you just made a profession of faith. What does this passage say that God is calling you to do? Pursue peace, to be a peacemaker. If you raise your hand today, You don't have any option. That is what you are called to do. So we are to pursue together peace, the things which make for peace, and for edification. That's our calling. That's what God has had in mind when he called us to himself. God didn't bring us to salvation just so he could enjoy us. He does. He loves us. He enjoys us. He wants us with him forever. But he called us for that, but unto something else. There is a higher goal than just our own personal joy. He did not give us the saving grace of faith so that we could lock it away in a little cabinet or bring it out every once in a while on Sunday and just look at it. He gave us faith. He gave us the Holy Spirit so that we can do things which make for peace. He gave us the knowledge of his Son and the knowledge of his kingdom so that we may share that knowledge with others and so edify them. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, and he gave us the authority and power to fulfill it. That's who we are. So what are we going to do about it? I would say the first thing that we have to do is to embrace the calling. It's there in front of us. We have got to repent of our cowardice. We have got to repent of our self-focus, of our heart's desire to not get involved with the messy business of bringing peace. We're to ask God to forgive us for the sin of wanting to let somebody else do it. Let the professionals do it. Let the pastor do it. Let someone else do it. Let anybody else do it but me. We have to repent of that. We must repent, brothers and sisters, of anything that keeps us from pursuing the things which make for peace. We must embrace our calling as peacemakers so that we may truly be called sons and daughters of God. The second thing we have to do is open our eyes to the need for peace. God did not call each of us to bring, did not call each of us, all of us, to the great task of bringing peace to nations. He didn't call each of us to stand in front of a great wall separating the equivalent of the Soviet Union from the Western world and to say, tear down this wall. Some of us he may have. If you're working in those branches of the government where bringing peace is actually part of your job, then that is a God-honoring and a God-purposeful area of doing so. But most of us are not there. But God has called us, each one of us, to pursue the things of peace where we encounter them in the progress of our daily lives, where we encounter strife and warfare and hatred and bitterness and fear in this world. If you live in this world, you're in contact with that. You can't help but be in contact with that. Peacemaking begins when we see that there are places, there are people in our lives who desperately need peace. Maybe it's within our own homes. When sin gets the upper hand and warfare shows its ugly face, and things can get really, really nasty. Maybe it's within our wider families. When a brother is aligned against a brother, or a sister is lost in sin, or perhaps there are people who are terribly at odds with themselves and who are wandering through life, leading, in the words of the poet, lives of quiet desperation. Maybe it's in our church where Satan has come in and stirred up trouble and set brother against brother, and snide little remarks are coming out. There's division. There are people we just don't get along with, and we're happy with that. Maybe it's in our workplace, where competition has deadened people's souls and brought all kinds of grumbling and backbiting and jealousy. Maybe it's among our friends, where they fall out with each other, or they're in deep and serious trouble. Perhaps they are running from God and running from others. Perhaps they are showing the effects of dependency on escape mechanisms like drugs or alcohol, perverse pleasures. Where do we see evidences that peace is needed? Brothers and sisters, there's very little peace in this world. All about us, people are in pain, they're dead in their sins, there's misery of some sort. To pursue the things of peace, all we have to do is open our eyes and see where they are, where God has placed them in our lives to see. And then we need to be willing, once we see it, to act and to do the things which make for peace. And that brings us to the third thing. We need to recognize how to address the situation and what are the things which make for peace. To recognize the things which make for peace so that we may do them is to be led by the Holy Spirit in individual cases. Mostly it is, quite frankly, an intuition. It is an insight. It is being given an understanding of what to do. This is most of the time. Every instance that a person seeks to bring peace is different. There are no cookie-cutter approaches. There's no recipe which we can just put in place and follow that sucker. Okay, do point one, point two, point three, point four, and voila, peace comes out of the oven. As long as you cooked it exactly 452 degrees Fahrenheit and you left it in for exactly 33 minutes. No. Each circumstance is different. And therefore, each circumstance has to be covered in prayer. And we have to seek the Lord's guidance in each one of them with the particulars of the case that we face. To be a peacemaker is to absolutely depend on the Holy Spirit. And as a person who has spent 23 years counseling and attempting to counsel people, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, if the Holy Spirit ain't there, nothing's happening. So we have to depend on the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we must have a relationship with God so that we recognize the Spirit's leading when we encounter it. We must be constant in prayer, diligent in our study of the Lord's Word. So the Scripture, the Spirit will bring Scriptures to our mind that help us to understand what we are dealing with. So that we can speak with confidence, we can act with assurance, and we can know that we're doing the Lord's work. Pursuing the things which make for peace, we have to draw near to God so that when we need His voice in our ear, His Spirit in our life directing us, He will be there. But we must also prepare ourselves for that. We must prepare ourselves by living a life of prayer and Scripture and worship. And then when the instance arises, we'll not be at loose ends. We'll have confidence in how to proceed. All of that being said, it's not entirely loosey-goosey. We also have to be discipled as peacemakers. Actually, to be discipled as a peacemaker just means being discipled, period. Because to be a Christian is to understand that as a Christian, peacemaking is not an option. And so peacemaking is inherent in discipleship. That's what Jesus did with His disciples. He trained them, He discipled them in that, and by teaching them and showing them the things which make for peace and communicating to them how they're to pursue it. And so we all need to be discipled in that regard. There's a ministry that is quite heavily used in our denomination called peacemaking, peacemakers. That helps people. It trains them. It doesn't give them recipes or cookie cutters, but it does encourage them, and it gives them opportunity to grow and to work with each other and to go through practice situations so that when you're encountering a peacemaking need, you have at least some confidence it's something you've done before, if at least in practice, and you're able to move forward in those general principles. It helps people, trains them to be mediators. It helps them acquire some skills to use in our homes and in our jobs and in our neighborhoods. It helps us to understand some of the mechanics, some of the techniques by which we can act as a go-between, a mediator in bringing people together. And we have a man, Jesse Crutchley, some of you know him, in our congregation. There's no reason why, since he is a trained person in peacemaking, and raising up others and training them to do this, there's no reason why this summer we can't have a seminar for him. I actually have some control over his life, very little. Holly now, that's another one. If we can get Holly on our side, it's a piece of cake from there on out. But there's no reason why this summer we could not have a seminar and we could have Jesse imparting some of his knowledge about these things to us and helping us. But brothers and sisters, what I want to leave you with today is a vision for where we go with that. What if Severn Run was called by our community around us as a place where you find true sons and daughters of God? What if Severn Run was known as a place where people who were in trouble could find help in dealing with their trouble? What if Severn Run was known as a place where people, perhaps husband and wife, perhaps parents, you name it, and their children, that had been at each other's throat or increasing tension for years and had reached a position where the wall that was between them appeared to be as strong and as eternal as that wall in Berlin itself. What if there they found hope that that wall could be torn down and that they could be brought together in a new life together that was beyond anything they ever thought possible? Now, do not for one minute think that I'm saying here that every time that is just because the people convert. That's not the case. What it does is that we show people how to mediate their life, how to deal with their life in such a way that their life is better, and then we claim the power of that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that is the kingdom into which he was called, and if they want more of that, we'll be happy to show them how they can get it. Amen. It is a pre-evangelism tool, but it is one of the most powerful ways to introduce a person to the kingdom of God. Since the beginning of this church, we have had the idea of a portal ministry. How you take people from outside of the church and you bring them through that first level where they were outside the church and now they become what we call pew fillers. They're not members of the church. They've just come into the church for some reason or another and they're hearing the gospel and they're saying, boy, these Christians are strange. How do you get them in? How do you do evangelism in a world where nobody wants to answer the door to a stranger? Well, you offer a ministry where the fruits of the kingdom of God bear evidence of the truth of the kingdom of God. And the outcome of it is that they cannot help but say, these people are different. They do good things. There's no reason why Severn Run EP Church, through advertising, through word of mouth, through an official position, cannot have a furnished cadre of mediators that are available to the community to bring peace where strife is paramount. And God willing, brothers and sisters, that's what we ought to do. Let's pray.